Okay, we have been in a series in the book of Judges, and we're going to continue in that this week. And the big picture of your Bible and the story is about God changing us to be more like Him. And so He makes us in His image in the beginning, and then sin corrupts us and makes a mess of things, and then the Old Testament is pushing us towards Jesus, and He redeems us, and if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. He's conforming us to His image, and so it's changing us to be once again more like Him. And that process of change is always a messy process. And this story that we're going to get into today is like stepping thigh deep into the mess of what that looks like. And if you've been involved in change in somebody else's life, if you've ministered to them, not even like a church sense, you might not ever have been to church before, but you probably ministered to a friend or to a family member or a coworker that's going through something. You minister to somebody, you know it's a messy process. There are people that need to change but don't know that they need to change. And sometimes you want to change and other times you don't really want to change. And sometimes you know how to change. And sometimes you just don't even know how to change. And sometimes you stick with the process of change. And other times you bail in the process of change. And change is messy. I've been in ministry now for 18 years. I can't hardly believe that. I've been full-time on staff at one church or the other. And it's a mess. My best messy ministry story is probably there was a woman that was here for years, and we helped her out, and she was making good strides, and then she wasn't, and then she stole some stuff for the church, and then she went to jail, and then she got back out, and she was making really good strides again, and she was living with the family from the church, the Haiths, and then the Haiths went to the beach, and they had another guy that was staying with them too, and the guy called them and said, "Hey, your car is gone, and Sandra is gone," because she was staying with them, and those two things are probably associated with each other, like it's not coincidence. And so they found out that what she had done is started using again, and she traded the use of Scott's car to this drug dealer for some crack, because the drug dealer needed to take his kid to the doctor, because drug dealers are people too, and they need to take their kids to the doctor, and that's just the way that it goes sometimes, you know? And so Scott called me and said, "Hey, can you go to the Circus Burger over here and get my car back from the drug dealer?" And I said, "Yes, I can. That would be fantastic." And so Pat and I got in the car, went over there, and Sam tailed us. It was awesome, man. It was like a reality TV show. And I thought, what do you say to a drug dealer that's dropping off a car? I thought this is going to be a quick conversation. Instead, he wanted to talk to me about how she had done him wrong by trading him a stolen car for some crack. I'm like, "You are a drug dealer. You cannot talk about how someone has done you wrong for that, you know?" But it's messy. Like, the process of change is messy. She went back to jail, and she's out, and she's doing well. She's just not doing well here. So it's just a messy process, and you know that in your own life. This story in Judges is about the mess of this. And so this is about Samson. How many of you have heard of Samson? This is about Samson. I've never studied Samson. I've seen pictures of Samson in kids' Bibles. I've read through Samson and thought, the pictures that I've seen do not correspond with the story that I'm reading. I've never studied it. I am so excited to preach this today because of what I've learned in studying it. It is a mess, but God is so good, and I hope you see that out of this story. And so we've been talking through Judges about this cycle that we go through, and Israel goes through it in the book, and we go through it with God, that we'll follow God for a while, and then we kind of stray and we turn from God, and then God lets us experience consequences for not following Him, because He just knows how life works better than we do. And then we cry out to God and we say, "God, I've totally screwed this up. Can you help me?" And then God provide some form of deliverance. And we're in the part of the series where we look at what does deliverance look like. And last week, deliverance looked like what you think deliverance will look like. And so it was the story of a guy named Gideon, and God worked in Gideon, and God worked through Gideon. At the end, he wins the battle, and woo, it's great. But that story goes off a cliff. Gideon, they try to make Gideon king, and Gideon resists it, but then he wants just a little bit for himself and his family, and it ruins him, and it really ruins his children and the next generation. And the story of Judges does not spiral up and things get better. It spirals down like a toilet bowl. Like, the whole thing gets worse. And so by the time you get to the story of Samson, in that cycle of we follow God, we turn from God, we cry out for help, or we experience consequences, we cry out for help. No one in this story cries out to God and says, "God, help us. God, deliver us from our consequences." Like, that's how bad things are. No one even cares. But God brings a deliverer and delivers them anyway, but deliverance does not look like what you think deliverance is going to look like. And so it ends up being Samson. And honestly, the church doesn't know what to do with Samson because he's so messy. And so I went to Lifeway this week and I got out all the kids' Bibles, which might have looked a little bit weird because I had them like on the carpet and I was taking pictures of them. And this is what we do with Samson, is we like give him a six pack and say, ah, be like Samson, you know? And then here's another one about Samson kills, he's strong, and so be strong by Samson and kill a lion, and which is a really bad part of the story. And then Samson prayed to the Lord, and Samson prays twice in the story, and they're both selfish prayers. And then this last one is great. You know, flex like Samson and bonk, and Samson looks like he's on something, like those eyes, you know? But that's what we do with them. But the story is a mess. And so here we go. As you can turn to Judges chapter 6, or 13, excuse me, 13 if you have a Bible, and just follow along. And I'll hit some of the high points in this. As it gets started, you get really high expectations. It says, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And this is where the people of Israel are supposed to cry out to the Lord, but they don't do it because they don't care. And it says, there was a man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appears to her and says, behold, you're barren and you don't have any kids, but you shall conceive and you'll bear a son. And then the angel starts talking to her about something called a Nazarite vow. And so this is in the Old Testament law. It's in Numbers chapter 6, I think. And this is, Nazarite means to be set apart or consecrated for the Lord. And so the angel says, you're going to have a son, and this son is going to be set apart for the Lord, and he should drink no wine and no strong drink, and he'll eat nothing unclean according to the Jewish law, and you can't bring a razor, you can't cut his hair. And this is, and you can't either. And so this is where he's going to be set apart, and he will begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And so this is like a special scene. You know, if you haven't been able to have a baby, but an angel shows up and tell you that you are going to have a baby, you have really high expectations for that baby, right? Like, you just automatically think, this is going to be some kid. If an angel came and told me that I'm going to have a great kid. If furthermore, the angel tells you that the kid will deliver Israel, God's people, from their enemies. You think, what a kid. Of all the characters in the Bible, I have three sons. I can't think of one I least want my sons to be like than Samson. I think Samson is a sex addict that needs anger management counseling. And so if you're these parents, the last thing you think is that this kid is going to turn out to be a sex addict that needs anger management counseling and sleeps with prostitutes and ends up in jail. But that's where this story is going to go. So get ready for it. It says, the woman bore a son and called him Samson, and the man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him. Where he lived in between Zorah and Eshtaol. And so now the next scene, he grows up and he went down to Timnah. And so that's a city near his hometown. And at Timnah, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines, and he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. And you read that and think, that's kind of harsh. He's telling his parents, like, get her for me. Get woman for me as wife. Like, certainly that's not what he's saying, but it is exactly what he's saying and exactly how he's saying it. And you think, what kind of parents let their kids talk to them like this? I mean, he's an only child. So if you're an only child, no offense, but maybe that has something to do with it. Maybe it has to do with the fact that an angel came to them and said, you're going to have a kid and he's going to be special. You know, like... and so they think that. I had the thought that maybe Samson had a bunch of participation trophies on his shelf growing up. And someone after first service pointed out he probably didn't have the participation trophies. He probably had like the real trophy. He probably won everything because God had blessed him and didn't have to work for any of it, which is even worse than getting all the participation trophies. But you start to see, even in this scene, Samson blurs all the lines. The Philistines are the sworn enemies of God. And here, Timnah is inside of Israel. It's not where the Philistines live along the coast. It's on the inland. And so they've moved in. And the Philistines are the enemies, but he wants to go marry one of the enemies. And he's not supposed to want that. And he's going to marry a woman. The god of the Philistines is a god named Dagon. And the God of the Israelites is Jehovah. And God throughout the Bible says, hey, don't marry somebody that worships someone other than me. And he tells us that in the Old Testament. He tells us that in the New Testament. And he doesn't tell you that because he doesn't love everybody. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever should worship him or believe in him should have eternal life. But he tells you that because God knows that if you're following him, at some point Jesus is going to tell you to do something crazy, you know? And if you're married to someone who is not following Jesus, you're going to say, hey, Jesus told me to do this thing, and it's kind of crazy. And they're going to say, hey, I'm not doing that thing because that is literally crazy, and only a crazy person would do that, and so I'm not doing it. And you and your spouse are going to be in an impasse. And that's why God says, don't marry someone outside of your faith because it's just not going to work out. But here he wants to, he doesn't care. And then he's dishonoring his parents. And so you start to see the rebellion that is inside of Samson's heart. And it says, his father and mother say to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she's right in my eyes. And this is a line that's repeated through Judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And I said this in the first message in this series, that this is the air we're breathing right now as a culture. You know, follow your passion, follow your heart. And we live in an era where people are chasing radical autonomy. I get to do whatever I want. And that is the Israelites in that day. And Samson is no different. He's right in line with it. This is what I want. But, and I said this a few weeks ago, God uses bad people to accomplish his purposes. God is going to accomplish his purposes through Samson regardless. And so this next line is key. His father and mother did not know that this was from the Lord, for God was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. And at that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. And so all this, while for the parents, this had to seem like God is just pulling the rug out from under them because their kid is going south, you know? But this is from the Lord, because what God wants to do with Samson, and get this, is drive a permanent wedge between the Philistines and the Israelites. The Israelites were getting way too comfortable with the Philistines ruling over them, and God said, that is not going to happen. And so he's going to drive a wedge between them, and he gives Samson a temper, and he gives him a rebellious heart to get in situations to inflame that temper, and he gives him the brute strength that the Holy Spirit of the Lord is going to empower to do something about that. And so he marries this woman from Timnah, and you can read that story. That marriage doesn't last long, and it doesn't end well. Within a few weeks, the lady isn't with Samson anymore. She marries the best man from the wedding. That's never a good way for a marriage to end when they're married to the best man in just a few weeks, you know? And Samson gets mad about it, and the story ends with Samson setting the tails of 300 foxes on fire and letting them loose in the Philistine wheat fields and olive orchards. He is creative. And God is thinking, game on, baby. Like, now I got them at each other. And the Philistines get mad about it. It says they come and encamp in Judah and make a raid on this city. And the men of Judah said, why have you come against us? And they said, we've come to get Samson. And the 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, and again, this is key. Get what's going on here. Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you've done to us? Can you hear their heart? Don't you get it, Samson? That they rule over us. And this is where Israel is. Here's how the book of Judges starts. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel, they've gone into the promised land, and they inquire of the Lord, well, who's going to lead us now against the Canaanites? Who's going to fight? And God says, Judah, the tribe of Judah, shall go up. Behold, I've given the land into his hand. So Judah is one of the tribes of Israel, and that's the one that's going to go. But here Judah says, don't you get it, Samson? The Philistines rule over us, and that's just fine. When I was a kid, there was a family that lived two doors down, and one kid was my age, David Stemper, and he had three older brothers, Chris, John, and Jeff. And so I spent a lot of time at the Stemper house. And I learned a very important word when I was at the Stemper house, and the word was uncle. You know what I mean by that? Anybody learn the word uncle when they were a kid? And it was a very, very important word, especially with John Stemper. Israel has said, Uncle, we give. They've lost the will to fight. They've lost the vision that God had given them for the land. They've lost the vision that God had given them for the people that they were supposed to be. They are just fine with the consequences of their sin. They have no desire to change. And God says the story is not going to end here. There is no way the story ends here. And no one in Israel, including Samson, cares. The only one that really cares is God. And get why I'm so excited about this story, because it shows how great God is and the love that he has for them and the love that he has for us. Like, you can see where this story is going to take us, both as individuals, like where it's going to lean into us as individuals and where it'll lean into us as a church. God is not okay with us settling individually. If you're following Christ, settling for anything less than being conformed to the image of Christ that he made us to be in. And he's not going to stop his work in you. He's not going to stop in the church and let the church settle. One pastor put it this way. He said, the people of God always face destruction. They can face destruction by extermination, like being eliminated, but they can also face destruction by assimilation and being just like everybody else. And God's never going to let it happen. And some of the things that are going on in our culture right now, some of the issues coming to the forefront, make me think that God is doing the same thing with the church. And so the men of Israel want to end this thing. It's like the scene from Braveheart, if you remember that movie, where the nobles ride out to meet with the representatives of the king with Longshanks, and they want to negotiate a truce and get some land. And William Wallace rides out and just says some really obnoxious things and picks a fight. And the nobles look at him like, "What are you doing, man?" And that's what happens here. The rulers, Judah, they want to just settle with the Philistines, but Samson says, "No way." And God's going to use him for that. So Samson, he says to the Israelites, "Hey, I'm in this fight with the Philistines, regardless of what you guys think about it." And the Israelites say, "Well, we're going to tie you up and we're going to give you over to them." And Samson's like, he's thinking through this. He's thinking, "That's okay. Just promise me you guys aren't going to do anything to me yourselves." And they're like, "Okay, we won't do anything to yourselves. We'll just give you over to them." And so they bind him with two new ropes and they bring him up from the rock. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines come shouting to meet him. And the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. And the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that's caught fire. And the bonds melted off his hands. And he finds the jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men, and he wins this great battle, and he drives the wedge ever deeper. There's no peace possible now between the Philistines and the Israelites, and that's exactly how God wants it. And if you used in this story, like I said, I don't see many redeeming qualities in Samson. I said last week that God works in us while he's working through us. And God is definitely working through Samson. I'm not sure he's working in Samson, but if you wanted to look real closely and see if you could find something here, it says that Samson called upon the Lord. And he says to the Lord, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant." And so he at least acknowledges that God is the one that enabled him to do this. But in the next breath, he says, "Shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Like, God, can you give me something to drink?" You know, is how I hear that. And so God splits open the place and gives him some water. And at the bottom, it says, Samson judged Israel in the days of the Philistines for 20 years. And so, as I said, kind of comparable to the story of Braveheart, the nobles just want to make peace, but they get stuck with William Wallace because the people follow him. And here, the rulers of Israel are stuck with Samson for 20 years. Now, it doesn't say that there was peace. It doesn't say there was much in the way of deliverance. It just says that he ruled over Israel for 20 years. And in the next, like, major scene, Samson is going to meet a woman named Delilah. Yes, Delilah. And the story will draw to a close with that. Now, before he meets Delilah, he goes down and visits a prostitute in Gaza, which is the capital city of the Philistines. So lest you think Samson is getting better, he He clarifies that for you by going to visit a prostitute. He gets more emboldened in his sin. And then it says, he loved a woman in the Valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. And Delilah sounds like night in the Hebrew. And so the night is closing in. The night is coming for Samson. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said, seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we'll each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. And so Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you. And when you read through this, you get this scene that kind of comes across as like a ridiculous scene between two Hollywood type movie star characters. It's like when you go to the grocery store and you read those tabloid covers. You know what I mean? Like those people like Brangelina and stuff like that, like their lives just don't seem real, that this stuff really happens. Do you know what I mean? And these people are like the shiny people that look, they've been given everything that it, the world tells us we should want. And that's the picture you get of Samson and Delilah, is like two really beautiful people that have, you know, strong and they have everything that they want, and but they're using what they have to get what they want from each other and trying to outwit each other in the scene. And it's kind of a sickening, horrible scene. She knows that she has him on the hook. This scene doesn't say he wanted her. It says he loved her. Like, he may have really wanted her. He loved her. And so what she does is she plays on that and says, Samson, we can't have a real relationship. We can't have intimacy. We can't be in love with each other unless you tell me what everybody wants to know, which is, how is Samson so much stronger than everybody else? That's the big secret. And so she says, we can't have a real relationship until you tell me the big secret. But really what she's doing is using him to get money, and what he's doing is using his strength and his beauty to get sex, and they kind of each get what they deserve. And she knows the game that she's going to play with him energizes him with, because it's a risk, it's a game of chicken, and that he's going to love that. So she says, tell me where your strength lies, and Samson says, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that haven't been dried, then I'll become weak and become like other men. And so they give her the bowstrings, and she binds them with them, and when he's asleep, and then out of nowhere, these Philistines show up, and she's like, oh, Samson, look, some Philistines, where'd they come from, you know? And he breaks them, and he kills these Philistines, and then Delilah says, behold, you've mocked me, and you've told me lies. Which is really rich for her to say, you've told me lies, when she's like trying to trap him so she can make a bunch of money. You know what I mean? Like, the whole thing just makes you sick. Please tell me now how you might be bound. And so Samson tells her this time to bind him with new ropes, but that's a lie and that doesn't work. And then he tells her, then he gets closer and closer. It's progressive. And so it's his hair. And so he says, well, if you take the 7 locks of my hair and you, I don't understand this, weave them into a loom. And so you get this picture of like him waking up with his hair in a loom. But he busts open the loom, because every time he tells her something, there's a bunch of Philistines in the room when he wakes up. Like, you would think he would get what's going on here. But it may be that he is like, I don't know what the word is for this. He's just purposely oblivious to it, because he's blinded by what he wants. Do you know what I mean? He's just so wrapped up in his sin, which is why I don't think you need any redeeming qualities from Samson for this story to do what God wants it to do. And so he breaks the loom, and then she said, how can you say I love you? How can you say I love you when your heart isn't with me? You've mocked me these 3 times. You haven't told me where your strength lies. And then she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, and his soul was vexed to death. You know, and you can take some moral things out of this and some life lessons from Samson. And the big one would be, guys may relate to this a little bit better, but don't keep putting yourself in a place where temptation just slaps you in the face over and over again, because you're going to give into it. That's for everybody, you know, and that's what he does. I was reading an article about that movie about the Miracle on the Hudson, when the guy landed the plane in the river. Anybody see that? It sounds like a really good movie, but there was a quote from it where the pilot said, "One way of looking at the situation might be that for 42 years I've been making small, regular deposits in this bank of experience, education, and training, and on January 15th the balance was sufficient so that I could make a very large withdrawal." So like I've been making really good decisions day after day over time, you know, in my training and education experience and all this, so when I needed it, I had it. And Samson is exactly the opposite. It's like he's been making, you know, really big and little bad decisions day after day, time after time. And so we needed it. Nothing was there. And he makes the decision that destroys him. And so he says, "A razor's never coming by my head. I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head's shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I'll become weak like any other man." And when Delilah saw that he told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "This is it, I got him this time." And they came up, she got the money, she made him sleep on her knees. She has him, you know, wrapped around her finger, and just, there's some arrogance in him that after all these times he tells her something and the Philistines show up, he's still sleeping like in her lap. And she calls a man to shave his head off, the hair off his head, and then she begins to torment him. I'm not sure what that means. His strength leaves him, and then she said, "The Philistines are on you, Samson." And he awakes from his sleep, and he says, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." Which I think is a, you know, a window into what's going on in him, because he's gotten away with a lot of things before, and so he thinks he can get away with this. God has used him in spite of himself, but he did not know that this time the Lord had left him. And so it may be, you know, I said this last week, God is doing something in you while he's doing something through you, and doing something through you while he's doing something in you. This story, part of it might be God can do something through you even if you resist everything that he wants to do in you, because God is that big. But here God says, "You can resist no more, and now I'm going to do some stuff in you as well, and this is what it's going to take." And so they seized him and gouged his eyes out and brought him down to Gaza and bound him in bronze shackles, and he ground at the mill in the prison. What does this mean for us? I said, you can try and find yourself in Samson in the story. I just felt impressed this week that we're supposed to find ourselves in Israel in the story. And what hit me the most is they had no desire to be delivered, but God did it anyway. It is the mercy of God to deliver a people that does not want to be delivered from their sin. And honestly, every single one of us has to recognize that that's what the Bible says was true or is true about us. Here's what Paul writes to the Romans. "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's good news, right? And this story is that good news, like writ large in a story. Israel didn't ask to be delivered. Israel had kind of given up on the whole thing, but God says, "You may have given up on me, but I have not given up on you. And it may not look pretty, but I'm still coming after you." And so you may be here today and not been to church ever, or in months, or in years, or have grown up in a church that preached more of a clean your act up before you can come to God thing, but this is exactly the opposite. You don't clean your act up and then come to God. You come to God, and then because of what he's done for you, you're motivated to, like, he empowers you. He cleans things up in you. He does for you what you could not do for yourself. The whole Old Testament is this story of God giving them the law, but giving them the law so that they'd realize, we can't do this. Like, we need a lot of help. And then he brings Jesus, says, "Here's your help." And Jesus lives the life that we were supposed to live and dies the death we were supposed to die and rises from the dead to show us that he has conquered the power of sin and death, and that we're new in him, and the same spirit that was alive, that raised him from the dead, is alive in us to empower us to live that life, and that's the gospel. And this story is like a microcosm of that. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We all said, I'm just going to do what's right in my own eyes. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And then probably the two best words in the whole Bible, but God. But God. Not because of anything we had done, but God, because he is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. And that's what's going on in Israel in the time of Samson. And then he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one would boast. For we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're saved by grace through faith, a gift that God gives us. And then he calls us to walk in the works that he's prepared beforehand. But the works that he's prepared beforehand are not the thing that saves us. And if you're new to all this stuff, he invites you into that. He invites you to receive that gift. And if you're new to that, you need help. I mean, the Bible says you're born again, like you're a spiritual infant, and you need help with that. And we're here to help. That's what the church is for. But if you've been walking with Jesus for years, man, this speaks to it. Israel had been walking with God for years, but they were stuck. Do you ever get to a place where you just feel stuck? He's not going to leave you there. Do you get to a place where you feel like, I just don't care about the consequences of my sin? This is good news in some weird type of way. If you are in a place where you don't care about the consequences of your sin, and yet you're a follower of Christ, he will ruin your life before he will let you stay there. I mean, he will send a Samson-type circumstance to ruin your life before he will let you stay there. That might sound like bad news. I really think it's good news. He's just not going to leave you in it. I think it's a message to the church in some ways, as much as it was for Israel. Are we, just as Israel had assimilated to having the Philistines rule over them, are we in a place as a church where we've assimilated to what's going on in our culture and we just look no different than the culture around us? And this is a much longer conversation, and in a couple weeks I'm going to talk a bit more about the place that our church has in the culture and may have in the culture in the future. But there's a study that came out a few years ago by a Christian polling guy named George Barna, and he just looked at people that identify as Christians and people that don't identify as Christians, and then he just went through different kind of behavioral things and made some comparisons. And so he looked at the divorce rate. He looked at people's involvement in their local community. He looked at if and how they give money away. He looked at things like, infidelity and looking at pornography. He looked at playing the lottery, stuff like that. And there just wasn't that much of a difference between people that identified as Christians and the people that didn't identify as Christians. And could God look at that and say, oh, that's not going to stay like that. Like, I will blow up this church before I let that stay like that. Not this church in particular, but the church writ large. And could he be saying to the church in America, given just some of the things that are going on in our culture, we're not going to stay there. In this series, the first week, I think I talked about every man did what was right in his own eyes, but God calls you to sit under his authority. The whole thing at the beginning is Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil instead of walking with God and letting God determine what was good and evil. And that's the whole thing. Do we follow the culture into this radical autonomy of just follow your passion and do whatever feels right to you, or do we pick up our cross daily and follow after him? Those are two completely different ways of looking at the world. Last week, I talked about, towards the end, we live in a consumer society that teaches us to look around and say, what can you do for me? But we follow a Savior that teaches us to look around and say, what can I do for you? And they're two radically different ways of living in this world, and so we should look different. And God may be shaking that up. Someone I read recently divided Christians into three categories. He said you have cultural Christians, congregational Christians, and convictional Christians. And so cultural Christians would be people that maybe their family has a legacy of the church, and so they kind of identified as a Christian because that was beneficial in their family or in their hometown that they grew up in, but they've never really been engaged in the faith. They don't really read their Bible ever. They don't go to church ever. They're just kind of cultural Christians. And there's been a benefit in our culture to calling yourself a Christian for a long time that is quickly going away to where in 10, 15, maybe even now, there's just a cost to calling yourself a Christian. There's congregational Christians that may have a home church. They may have a church that they show up at a couple times a year, but they're not really engaged in that church. Some of you might fall into that category. You show up, you know, now and again, but you don't really know anybody, and nobody really knows what's going on in your life, and that's just not how you're called. The church is the body of Christ, and we're members of it, and so we're each a body part, and we have a part to play, and we should know each other like that. And so, you know, there's a looseness to that, and then there's convictional Christians, and this makes me think of, there's a story where Jesus has a bunch of his disciples, and he gives a really difficult teaching, and a bunch of his disciples leave him. And he turns to the 12 and he says, are you guys going to leave too? And the 12, Peter, on behalf of the 12, says, hey, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And he really says, like, I'm convicted that I can't go anywhere else because, for lack of a better term, I'm stuck with you, Jesus, because I really believe you're true. And like, that's a convictional Christian. And the few things I've read about this estimate that 25% of our culture is convictional Christians, 25% are conversational Christians, and 25% are cultural Christians. And then 25% just don't identify at all. And these two categories are going to go away in the next 10 or 15 or 20 years, or 5, or 2, or 6 months. And God may be shaking things up just like this because... And this category, the convictional Christian, isn't changing. Statistically, it's not changing. It might be, it's growing, actually, but it's not changing. God may be doing that, just shaking things up. I have one pastor who, he said it this way. He said, as our nation spirals down, these can be the greatest days of our lives as Christians. Finally, everything is clear. Standing for or against Christ is clear. And in so many ways, I see that to be true. Another pastor said, what's changing in the church is like, whether you believe or not believe is just becoming clear, and the mushy middle of the church is going away. So for us as a church specifically, I think some things this year about Oak City Go and God pushing us to grow as givers that have been sent, you know, and I said this last week that God does things in you while he's doing things through you. And this year we've been pushed more about what he's doing through us as givers and sent. And we've probably been more focused on what he's been doing in us the last few years. And so he's doing stuff in us, but while he's doing stuff through us, and so we're uncomfortable with that whole thing. And I think part of it is God just saying, you cannot stay here. He is shaking us up. And he wants to continue doing this. And I think even in that, like this story about the people we're sent to go to, there are people that I'm sent to go to, and I think, God, you put people in my life, and they just don't care about you at all. But what this story says and what those verses say from the New Testament, I don't want to say God doesn't care if they care about him, but that doesn't stop God. God delivers people that have no interest in being delivered. In fact, I think it would say God only delivers people that have no interest in being delivered because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's how great God's mercy is. And what we need to do is spend more time praying for the people that God has put in our lives. And if that means praying, I had a guy who was a mentor to me 20 years ago when I was back in Ohio, said he was praying for a friend, and he told his friend this, his coworker. He said, and I don't know what his exact words were, but he was praying that God would, he might have said it, like ruin your life until he gets your attention. Well, there you go. This story, as it rolls to the end, Samson is in prison in Gaza, the capital for the Philistines. And then there's this ominous verse that says, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. It's kind of like, dun, 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 you know? Like the story is not done quite yet. And then this scene plays out. When their hearts were merry, the Philistines, they said, call Samson that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison and entertained them. And they made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who had held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars, because his eyes are gouged out, on which the house rests, that I might lean against him. The house was full of men and women. And he called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, and this is the second time he prays. And again, if you put the magnifying glass on Samson and try and find some redeeming quality, maybe it's here, but there's not much. He calls out to God, says, please remember me and strengthen me only once, O God, not so that your will may be accomplished, but that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. Like, it's still kind of selfish, so there's not much there. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested and leaned his weight against him in his right hand and one in his left on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and all the people who were in it. And so the dead with whom he killed in his death were more than those whom he'd killed during his life. And commentator after commentator after commentator will tell you, look at Samson's life and see all of the parallels between his life and the life of Jesus. And only God could take a man like Samson and make him look like Jesus. Like Jesus, Samson's birth was foretold by an angel, and the language is similar. Like Jesus, Samson's birth promised the beginning of deliverance over an enemy. Like Jesus, Samson was handed over by his own people to the enemy. Like Jesus, Samson was mocked before his death. Like Jesus, Samson couldn't see. Jesus was blindfolded. Samson had his eyes gouged out. Like Jesus, Samson died alone, and like Jesus, Samson's death benefited his people, and he experienced a greater victory through his death than he did through his life. And so at the end of this story, where God says, I will save you in spite of yourself, he offers a picture of that salvation in this most flawed of men. And it is just perfect in a way. I hope you come out of this this is how I come out of this. I feel kind of exposed. I feel less sure of myself. But I feel more sure of God and his goodness and the love that he has for me. Father, thanks for this story. Thanks that you use stories that are just, I mean, in so many ways, I think this is just such an awful story. But you use it, and you use the awful things of life to show us how good you are, and you use it to accomplish your good purposes, Lord. And I feel like in some ways I've only scratched the surface of that in this story. God, thank you that while I was still sinning and running from you and in love with my sin and wanting nothing to do with you, God, you pursued me and you turned my heart to yourself. Not because I deserved it, not because I wanted it, but because you loved me. May that mercy and grace be the thing that continues to change us to be more like you, and drives us to worship, and drives us to obedience, and drives us to prayer, and makes us the people you want us to be, and the church you want us to be, and causes us to go in the way that you've called us to go. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name.